Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we'll read through to the end of the chapter. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with oil, with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Well, may the Lord help us as we look at those themes this morning. Well, let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's pray. Our glorious and incomparable God, a God beyond the imagination of man or the description of angels, we come to you this morning not because we are particularly spiritually strong people, but because we are a needy people, and you are the source of all that is good. You are your people's life. You are our light. You are our fountain, our food. You are our defender. You have purchased us from slavery. You are the one that raised us from the dead and has called us to walk with your Son. You, God, are our everything. You have made your Son to be all and in all to every one of your people. Every Christian knows this to be true. And even God, when we feel the shame of how little we've drawn upon those riches, how little we've walked in his path this week, or how stumbling our pace, or how distracted our eyes, but you don't change. You are the unaltering, immutable, perfect King. You are our all. So we come to you this morning, God, to give you childlike praises. They're not what we want to be able to offer. We read in the scripture such wonderful things, but even these things fall short of what might be said if we had the ability to understand infinity, what you could tell us. We come to you this morning, and having read scripture, we try to express it back to you in our songs or our prayers or our response to your word and the way that we live when we leave here. But God, we are aware, painfully aware, that all of that will fall short of what you really deserve. We will never offer you something that matches your worth. But we are children that come to a father. And God, we hold up in our tiny hands our love, our dependence, our yieldedness. And we hand it to our Savior, our Mediator, and we trust that by the Spirit's work in us, we give it through the Son to you, our Father. And we ask that you would be pleased with what we offer you this morning. And we pray that this would be the case, not just here, but everywhere that the gospel is preached. And everywhere the believer feels that the gifts they bring are too small. God, would you stoop down? Would you tell us again, whisper on our hearts that we are our beloved's and our beloved is ours. God, that we might take hold of that, that it would fill our hearts with what makes us content. We thank you for the descriptions we have of our Lord in Hebrews, things that we're not left to our own imagination. We come to these words and we see time after time how the God-man is fully God, how he possesses all the dignity and accomplishes the work that only the deity can do. So we worship you this morning, eternal God, triune, one essence, one nature, three persons, so far beyond our understanding, but not beyond our heart's love, not beyond our worship. We ask, God, that you would open eyes for the Christian, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word in a way that we've never seen them before. Not so that we can become proud and puffed up with knowledge, but so that these truths would become the fuel for devotion, for simple obedience, for a cheerful sacrifice. And for those who are blind and have never seen, and they just don't get it. They don't understand why people would make such a big deal of Christ. That really, they would have to admit that they're in the camp of those that Isaiah describes who look at Jesus. They hear the facts. God, we plead with them. We talk to them. They own Bibles, and yet he is not esteemed. He has no beauty that attracts them. God, don't leave us in that cursed condition. Of all curses, the worst. To have the light sent from you, and we prefer darkness. So God, we come to you this morning. We ask that you would unite our hearts to stand in awe of you, to fear your name as we see the mysteries of the eternal Son. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, last week we talked about looking unto Jesus. And the task there being twofold if it's going to benefit us. We must look away from other things in order to look to Christ. And that we find that in the Greek in Hebrews chapter 12 when he says looking unto Jesus. So in the Greek, literally, away from looking unto. So we turn our eyes away from the things that would distract us this morning. We turn our eyes away from the things that would pollute our soul during the week, and we look to Christ himself. But where do we start? This is the beginning of a long look at Christ for us as a church on Sunday morning. So, I have really struggled with where exactly should we start to look. Well, you say, well, that's easy. First page of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy. This is where the humanity of Christ comes from. This is how he's entered into our humanity. Or we could start with Mark. Now, Mark actually skips over the genealogy. Mark skips over the whole, what we consider all the Christmas passages, and starts right with the ministry of John the Baptist announcing what kind of a Savior he would be. We could start at Luke, where he begins, not with the genealogy, but the announcements of the birth of the coming of John the Baptist and what he would do, and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would do. And then he gets later into the genealogy. Or we can start with John. Now, I told you we will not be spending much time in the Gospel of John. We'll just be using it occasionally to fill in where the other three leave a gap. But when we look at John, it is unique. And so I think it has to be the starting place. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 1. You might remember a couple of years ago when we looked at this, you might not remember, but John starts in a completely different place from every other writer in the every other gospel writer. John starts in a strange place, in the beginning. So not in the year 5 BC or 6 BC or 4 BC, whenever. That's probably about the time that Christ was born. So not in that beginning, but the beginning of all creation. In the beginning, and then he uses a strange little word, was. In the beginning was. So think of it this way. John takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning. Right at the moment that God is about to create. And then John, instead of facing forward to talk about what is coming like Genesis does, what happens after the beginning, John turns us around and he faces us backward. And he says, in the beginning, something already was, something pre-existed the beginning. And that's a picture of our Lord. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, or the Word already existed. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So that's where we're going to start today. Now, in a sense, if we could just use this illustration, I think that we could say it like this. There are people that we love, but we haven't known them all their life. So like a person you married. And so when you get together with family, it's often fun to say to, like, you know, to your spouse's parents. So what were they like, you know, like when they were 10? What did they like? What did they do? What were they like when they were little kids? When we get married and if God gives you children, you have little babies or toddlers and they're running around. And, you know, sometimes you ask the in-laws, like, was my wife like this? Because, woof, this kid is bad, you know? Or, you know, I just already take the blame, like, whatever bad, I just say, it must have been me, because Misty's a pretty good kid. So when we look at the, when we ask, okay, where do we start? Here's where we start. This question, to put it in a very human way, what was our Lord like before he was one of us? Before he became man? John tells us clearly he existed before that. So what was he like? What did he do with his time? What was his, you know, what were his favorite things? Now, of course, this is mysterious territory. So let me give you a reason for spending this much time on something that seems so mysterious. And then just a couple of warnings. First of all, why bother even start by looking at eternity past? Why not just start with the genealogy of Jesus? Is it impractical to look with John into eternity past and then start to ask some questions? What was he like? What did he do? What did he delight in? What was our Savior like before we met him? Well, I think the answer to why we would do that is because, in spite of the fact that it's sprinkled throughout the Bible, there is a lot that God has revealed about his Son before he became the God-man, when he was only the eternal Son. And there, even though it's a great mystery to us, and there's so much that we don't know and so little that we do know, what we do know has been revealed by God, and it is a revelation that's on a need-to-know basis. You cannot afford to skip what the Scripture says about your Savior before creation and think that when you read the Gospels that you'll have the right impact. Everything we study from this morning forward together as a church in Matthew, Mark, and Luke will be in some measure impacted by what you think of what the Bible says about the eternal Son before he ever became one of us. So God has revealed it, and these kinds of facts are hard work. All right, I have to put a professor hat on today, and you have to put student hats on, you know, put your thinking cap on. And we're going to walk through some things that, in a way that we don't normally. It's going to be more, in many ways, more like a classroom setting. If you want the notes from the sermon, just shoot me a text or an email. I'd be glad to email them to you. But we're going to have to do some hard work this morning with our brains, all right? So are you ready for that? But these are facts, hard to get, hard to dig out. But they are facts that fuel devotion. And if you avoid the hard work kind of facts of the Bible, and you only, you know, pick up the stuff that's easy to reach in Scripture, then you end up having a you know, it's like you spend all of your Christianity in your, you know, 10 or 11, whatever, top favorite passages in the Bible, a couple of Psalms, a couple of chapters in the Gospels, a couple of chapters in the Epistles, and it's like you stay in the shallows, and you never really enter in. And so your devotion is easily shaken. Your hope is shaken. Your faith is shaken because you've only, you know, you've only gone in an inch. So we have to do the hard work. So put your thinking cap on because we're going to do some work this morning. Now, that's the reason. There's a warning, though. Sometimes when we look at things that are very mysterious, doctrines that are mysterious, like the doctrine of election, People might act like they figured it out and write a gigantic book on it. But at the end of the day, the Bible reveals a lot about that, but there is still a great amount of mystery. Or the doctrine of the Trinity, or the doctrine of the union of the deity, the Son, to our humanity. I mean, there's so many areas that are mysterious. When you come to a mysterious area, now, this is in our culture, the religion in our culture, this is a general response. Well, that stuff's all mysterious, and I can't figure it out anyway, so why try? But that is a dangerous response, all right? There is another danger. That is the person that loves the mysterious stuff. And they say, and you go and buy every book on it, and you try to figure it out, and you build this mountain of a theology on just a few phrases in the Bible, and you say, aha, and it becomes your new favorite thing. And, you know, the enemy gets you unbalanced. But that's not our danger here, is it? We're not falling in love with one obscure doctrine and making it, you know, hanging that on the front of our church. So our danger would be the other way, to just say, look, if it's mysterious and if it's hard to figure out, then I don't know that it's really necessary. And I'm not a preacher. I'm not a professor. I don't read Greek and Hebrew, so I think that I'll just skip it. Do you remember what the Bible tells us about the Father? Matthew chapter 11. No one knows the Son but the Father. And if he's your Father, you can go to him. And no matter how hard it gets in our study, you can say to him, will you teach us? Do you remember what it says about the Spirit? John chapter 16, Christ tells us, he will glorify me. The Spirit will glorify the Son, for he will take of mine and disclose it and unveil it to you. And so we can go to God and say, when it gets really difficult to understand the bigness of Christ, we can say, can you teach me, Father? Teach me, Spirit. We are depending on you. And while we depend on you, we do some hard work. And don't quit just because you'll meet some hurdles. All right, with that said, I actually am going to try to keep things really simple this morning because that's all I can understand and express. So let's look at a couple big questions. First question, who was Jesus, all right, before he was called Jesus? Who was our Savior before he got the name Jesus? And the short answer is easy. He was God, not a God, not a lesser God. God the Father is the 100% God. God the Son's like the 75% God. Not the first created being above every other being except the Father. Not one third of God. That's tricky because we just can't help think of it that way. We think, okay, God is one being, but there's three persons, so you have to slice it three ways. But that's not the way God exists. So he's not one third of God. He's not a lesser God. He is the possessor of the full dignity, power, and majesty of the infinite divine nature. He is God. One of the most helpful passages is the John passage. So look there. I need you to look at a couple passages with me this morning and not just take my word for it, all right? So have your Bibles ready. John chapter 1, let's walk through a few phrases there. So again, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So helpful things here. Who was Jesus before we called him Jesus? Well, he was the Word, or the great expression of God. Other places, Paul describes him as the image of God. So there's a person here. He is in the beginning with God. So he's eternal. As long as God existed, this existed. Now the Word was with God. And this is a personal Greek pronoun. It means face to face. And it's used of equals, not of an inferior and a superior. All right, so the Word was face to face with God. Co-eternal, equal. Third, the Word was God. And when you read that, don't put the emphasis on the word was. And the Word was God. Put it on the word God. And the Word was God. That is, he is deity. He is divine. He is himself God. So here's a being with God, co-eternal, co-equal, and the identity is the same. He is God, yet he's with God. Now, that brings up a real problem, a paradox. How can somebody be with God from the beginning and be God, and yet he's distinguished from God? And we're going to talk about that in a minute. There are other markers in the Bible that show us the deity of Christ. You can think of the activity of Christ. Think of things that he has been doing that only God does. The eternal Son of God is the Creator. John chapter 1 verse 3 is just one spot. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. Hebrews 1 talks about it. Peter talks about it. Revelation 1 talks about it. He's the Creator. He is the source of life, spiritual life, and light. John says, in him was life. Later in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, he says, John the Baptist came and told people, and he says, John told people about the light, but John was not the light. All the light that we have is a reflection. Christ is the light. The God the Son is light. He is the one who can forgive sin. Mark chapter 2, when he says to someone, your sins are forgiven, all the church people stop, put the brakes on and turn and say, what did you just say? Only God forgives sin. I mean, you're a great preacher, but only God forgives sin. Exactly. He's the one that will raise the dead. He is the one that God the Father has entrusted with judging. Paul says we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. John chapter 5, he says the Father has given him the task of judging. And he rules over all the worlds at the right hand of the Father in Revelation 5 or Philippians 2 or Psalm 110. So wherever we look, we see that Christ does things that only God does. Now that's going to be important, so hang with me. There are a couple of places in the Bible where Jesus himself says very clearly, I'm God, or allows himself to be treated as God. Now that's unique. In the Bible, when angels come to men and bring them messages from God, and the men fall down before them and want to worship them, what's always the angelic response? Get up. You do not worship me. When Christ comes and he dies on the cross and he's raised from the dead, in John chapter 20, you remember Thomas wasn't with the disciples. He hears the news. He doesn't believe it. He's a doubting Thomas. Then Christ appears to the disciples again when Thomas is with them. And we read this. Thomas answered Christ and he said to him, my Lord and, not just my master, my God. And Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. What Jesus doesn't do there is so instructive. He doesn't say, stop, Thomas, don't worship me. I'm just a great man. I'm just a prophet. John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he talks about his relationship to Abraham, who died so many centuries before. And the Jews say to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Sounds ludicrous. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I existed. I am the I am. Now, in case you don't know what he's talking about and say, wow, that's a strange reply. I mean, that's just out of nowhere. The Jews understood what he was talking about. The very next verse says this. Therefore, because of what he just said, they picked up stones to throw at him. Okay, they want to kill him. Not because he got his history lesson wrong, but because he's clearly claiming to be God. Later when we read in the Bible, those that followed him clearly believed him to be God. Now I'm telling you all this because there are people who teach Bible in colleges. There are people who teach Bible in seminaries who would say that Jesus, now these aren't believers. These would be, you know, people who are Bible professors in liberal seminaries or secular schools, who would say this, Jesus was a great man, but that's all he was. And this whole idea of Jesus being God came later. The church added that on, and Jesus never claimed to be. So we want to kind of just do away with that immediately. But let me get you to turn to perhaps one of the fullest pictures of the deity of Jesus from an apostle, and that's in Hebrews chapter 1 that we just read from. But turn back there, I want to run you through just some of the evidences there before we go on. Hebrews chapter 1. Look at things that are said about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read these things, you do understand that the writers of the New Testament, every apostle except for the apostle John, Every one of them died that we know of. Every one of them died to say that Jesus is God and not just a great teacher. So I would take what they say seriously. Verse 2, he is the heir of all things and the creator of all things. Verse 3, he is the exact expression of God's nature. That is, he is the glory of God shining out. Verse 3 again, he upholds all the universe by his own power. Verse 6, look at verse 6. God commanded angels to worship him. And we see that they did, Luke chapter 2. I mean, this is in a Bible that still has Deuteronomy in effect. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You worship the Lord only, but now God is commanding a group of angels to worship someone, a babe. Verse 8, he quotes from the Old Testament, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Here you have a strange quote. God is talking to Jesus and calling Jesus God. God calls his son God. Verse 10 through 12 is a quote from Psalm 102, where it describes that this God-man is eternal and immutable. He has always been, he always will be, he will outlast creation. And even though creation changes and one day will be remade, the God-man will never change. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 13, unlike the highest of angels, the God-man is seated on the throne of heaven beside his Father and promised that he will rule over all things. Now, when you read those passages, how do you answer this question? Do you Christians have three gods? Well, the answer is no. But how do you answer that? Because if all you have is those passages, it kind of sounds like you have three gods. I mean, we've just been talking about the Father and the Son, but we'd have to include the Spirit. No, we do not. So if we don't have three gods, if we only have one God, how do you understand the passage? And that brings us to that big word, Trinity, or the triune God, three in one. Here's the right answer. The simple answer is this. There is one God. There is one divine nature. There is one essence, one substance, however you want to say that, one divine nature. But this one God has always existed in three persons, today exists in three persons, and will forever in eternity future still exist in three persons. This is how one theologian said it. Now, this is I think it's a very simple quote, so hang with me. There is one and only one God, eternally existing and fully expressed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Godhead is equally God. Each is eternally God. That is, they've always been that. And each is fully God, not one third. Not three gods, but three persons of the one Godhead. Each person is equal in essence as each one possesses fully the and identically the same eternal divine nature. All right, they all possess that divine nature. Yet each is also an eternal and distinct personal expression of that one undivided nature. Now, if I have lost you, some of you, you just got that eyebrow wrinkle thing going. All right, if I've lost you, I'm going to read it again. I'll probably lose some of you again. I'll send it to you in an email if you ask for it, because it really is helpful. All right, so let me read it. There is one and only one God, eternally existing and fully expressed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Godhead is equally God. Each is eternally God, and each is fully God. Not three gods, but three persons of the one Godhead. Each person is equal in essence, as each possesses fully the identically same eternal divine nature. Yet each is also an eternal and distinct personal expression of the one undivided divine nature. One nature fully expressed in each of the three persons. If you think, well, where do you get that? Why can't we say they're one third, one third, one third? Well, just think of Colossians chapter 1. It was the Father's pleasure that all the fullness of the deity would dwell in Christ. Well, so wasn't there any left for the Father? Yes, this is an infinite being. He's not quite like anyone we've ever met. When we think of three people in a family, they're separate. They may be really close friends. They may be three brothers. But they don't share one essence. So when we talk about one being three essences, one being three persons, one nature, one essence, one substance, three persons, we really don't have anything else that we can compare it to. We can use, you know, pictures, a triangle, or, you know, some people think of water. There's ice, there's liquid, there's vapor. But all of them fall short of the mystery. We just can't get any closer than what the Bible's told us. But we do know that one being, one nature, three persons, eternally that way, distinct yet inseparable, each possessing fully everything that we would say is God. Let me read you a smaller quote. The doctrine of the Trinity affirms that God's whole and undivided essence belongs equally, eternally, simultaneously, and fully to each of the three distinct persons of the Godhead. So, three persons, one God. The Son is fully God. What was he like in eternity past before we met him, before he was born of Mary? He was fully God, not one third of God. He possessed fully the undivided divine nature. Now, what distinguishes then? Look, if they all share the same nature, then what distinguishes Father, Son, and Spirit? It is their persons and how they relate to each other. You remember John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and his Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice that John doesn't say this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was the Father. Why not? Jesus is God, the Father is God. Well, because though they both possess the fullness of the divine nature, and they are inseparable, they are distinguished and always have been. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, was the possessor of the divine nature. But the Word, the Son, was not the Father. Augustine, the great theologian, St. Augustine, wrestled with this, and he wrote a book on it. And we're not going to read the book because it'd be big. We'd be here forever. But his answer was this. To people that said, whoa, you belong to a religion that says one God, but then you tell us there's these three. Sounds to us like you have a religion of three gods. Which is it, one God or three gods? And Augustine admitted, this is a great mystery that we hold as Christians, but it's what the Bible teaches. But he said, it's not a contradiction. It's just beyond our little brains, but it's not a real contradiction because of this. There is oneness and there is threeness, but they're not talking about the same thing. Oneness of nature, threeness of persons. Now, that's the right answer. But I want to talk to you about two wrong answers. Early in the history of the church, in the first few centuries, as they wrestled with this mystery, two really wrong answers were presented. And they were presented by people that wanted to protect, you know, the biblical views of God, but they overreacted, and their answer they gave, the cure to the paradox, the cure to the mystery, was much worse than the mystery. It was an error. One is called Sabellianism. You ever met a Sabellian? Well, you have, but nobody has a t-shirt that says Sabellian. It's also called modalism. The word mode is the key there. All right? Or today, it often is taught by people who go to a church, Oneness Pentecostal, or Jesus Name Only Pentecostal. That is, here's what Sabellius said. Sabellius was a man long ago that proposed that because we believe in one God, we can't have this three persons. That just sounds like three gods. So we've got to understand that differently than what I've just told you. So he introduced a new idea. Let's say this, one God, one person, because he couldn't understand substance and person. You know, humans don't have that. How could God have that? One God, one person. Ah, but the person changes like different modes. Think of a person, you know, taking three different jobs or wearing three different sets of clothes. So first, God existed as the person Father, but then He changed, and subsequent to that, so Father ends, Son begins. So it's the same God. He just takes a different mode of relating to us. Now he relates to us as Son. But that ended with the resurrection, and the Spirit came. And it's not because Father and Son sent the Spirit. It's because God is only one person. He just changed clothes again, a new mode. Now he's Spirit. I think that when we read the New Testament, if we are willing to accept the mystery of three in one, there's no need to embrace the lie that Sibelius brought, and the church rejected that. Now, another one was called Arianism. And the man that stood against that was named Athanasius, all right? And this has to do with this big group of theologians that got together, this church council in the 300s, and the first Nicene council, so in a place called Nicaea. So the Nicene Creed is what we get from there. Now, we know someone named after this champion. Jamie and Audrey named their son Athanasius, right? So we have an Athanasius now. But what happened way back then? Well, Arius was a bishop in the church, born in the 3rd century, 4th century, died in the 5th century. And this is what he said. He said, wait, I don't understand this Trinity thing. I'm not so sure it's biblical. So here's a way I see it. And he introduced a new idea. Jesus is not fully God. He's kind of God. He's like a demigod. So God the Father is fully God. And there's only one God. But Jesus is a step down. He is the first of the great created order. And as such, he is above every angel, above every human. He is majestic and possesses a glorious dignity, but not fully God. Because there's only one God. That's God the Father. The Nicene Creed that was created by the theologians of the church of that day to answer that lie, here's one translation of the first part. I won't read the whole thing, but here's the first part that answers that lie. It says this: we believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of things visible and invisible, and in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the begotten of God the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father. He's of the same divine nature. God of God, light of light. We just sang a hymn that talked about that. True God of true God, begotten, not created, of the very same nature of the Father. All right. What is this Trinity? How do we understand the relationship between the persons? The distinction between Father and Son, and we're not talking about the Holy Spirit now, but he would be included, all right, is not a distinction of essence, not two gods, not a distinction of worth, not Father is most God, and so the chief of the three, the Son is a little less God, but a little less in dignity, and the Spirit a little less. There is not a hierarchy in God, all right? There are not degrees in the Godhead. It is easy to read the Bible and get that wrong because of the way that Jesus speaks. But we'll look at why he says that. When we think of God, there is the divine nature. There is one divine will. There is one divine heart. There is one divine mind. And it is expressed in each of the three persons distinctly. And they all work together. We see this in creation. We see this in our salvation, Father, Son, and Spirit working together. But they don't all do exactly the same thing in exactly the same way. As best as we can understand it in Scripture, certain things are attributed to different persons of the Trinity. And though they are working in perfect harmony, the Bible seems to attribute some things to one person more than the other. So, for instance, we find an order, all right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the baptismal formula. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why don't we say, in the name of the Spirit, Son, and Father? Would it be wrong? Isn't the Holy Spirit fully God? Yes. So why does the Bible give a general order like that? I mean, if you think of it, when you come to the Bible and we see God acting toward us, all right, not in his worth, Father's top, Son second, Spirit comes in dead last, but in his actions, there seems to be an order. So we commonly find it looking like this. Something is from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. Creation. Is the Father the Creator? Yes. Son? Yes. Do we see the Spirit in creation? Yes. It's from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. What about salvation? From the Father, through the work of the Son, applied by the Spirit. And if you reverse the order, when the Bible talks about the way we relate to God, okay, think of prayer. It's just exactly the reverse. By the Holy Spirit's work in us, we come through the Son to the Father. There is a wonderful order in the Scriptures. And it's good to notice that. As long as you remember, this is not a hierarchy. This is not an order of godness. They all are fully God. They share that. This is an order of function or work. When we look at the Trinity, it's also helpful to remember that it is God Himself that picked these names. We didn't. All right, so we didn't say. It's kind of like God is a Father, and it's kind of like the second person of the Trinity is like a son. That would help us. God is the one that said, I am a Father, He is my Son. Now, there is a danger when we use these human descriptions. Those are perfect descriptions, but the danger is in us, that we might work backward. Do you know what I mean? So, what's a father like to you? What's a son like to you? How do fathers and sons relate? I mean, how does it go at your house? You cannot take that and go against the stream. This is a one-way road. A big do not enter is in front of you. Do not say, well, in my opinion, I just think of fathers and sons like this. And then you take that and you paste it over God and say, well, that must be what God is like. But that is not the way it is. It's the opposite. One-way street. God the Father, God the Son, and the way they relate form the perfect model of human fathers and sons. So be careful about working backward and putting ideas into God that really aren't there. But it is very helpful because there are certain things about a father-son relationship that are so clearly taught us in Scripture that it helps us to have these words. Now let me just give you two of them. Procession and submission. Procession. Dads never come from sons. It just doesn't happen. Sons always come from dads. All right? Procession. Jesus proceeds from the Father, the old theologian said. God the Father is pictured in all through eternity past, present, and future. It's always the Son is always being given. He's the gift. The Father's not the gift. The Son is the gift. He's always being sent. The Son is sent. The Father is not. The Son never sends the Father. He is always coming from the Father. I mean, I know it's a very human expression, but it helps us. It's not as if He was created, but He is from, being sent to us from. He is exercising all that He does from the Father. And then there's submission. That He obeys the Father doesn't obey the Son. Now be careful, don't go back into thinking, oh, so that means, since we think of earthly parents, that means God the Father is more God than God the Son, or God the Father is above in dignity than God the Son. But that is not right. We are talking about, all right, here's our important term. There is a thing called functional subordination or functional submission. What's the functional submission? In order to carry out the great work of the triune God, the Son delights to do the Father's will. It is His expression of love to the Father. And in order to carry out the work, God's work, the Father delights to entrust to the Son. So there actually are some debates right now. Are we right to say there's an eternal subordination of the Son? Should we call it the eternal functional submission of the Son? I asked a couple of people recently. One of them was Jeremy Walker. Jeremy Walker, he's kind of the guy I text for the quick answer. I said, okay, Jeremy, quick answer. What do you say? He sent me back this semi-rebuke that, what are you doing trying to figure out these great mysteries of eternal subordination, you know? Which is not what I expect from Jeremy. I think the safest path is this. When we see the interactions of the three persons of the Trinity, everywhere we see it in Scripture, what are you watching? Love. You are seeing the Father express His love to the Son over and over and over by choosing him, entrusting him, sending him, by exercising authority. And we just don't think of the exerciser of authority as being equal with the one who's under the authority and who's doing what's been given to do. But it in the person of God, there is perfect equality of divine nature. This is not a hierarchy. This is how they choose to function. The Son is always expressing love to the Father. Wherever you see him, and we're going to look at a couple passages in a second. Eternity past, when he's on earth, in the future, we see the Son. However you want to define it, every place we see it in Scripture, the Son seems to love, to delight, to express his love to the Father by embracing the Father's authority and always doing what pleases the Father. He is not any less God than the Father, but it is the manner in which the Son relates to the Father. So if we think of these as expressions of divine love, I think it helps us not to think of three different a hierarchy. King, you know, Duke, and then like Sir so-and-so, you know. Biggest God, bigger God, big God. Think of the Son's submission on earth. He says in John chapter 8, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." That's a pretty clear statement of deity. I'm not from this world. Then just a few verses later, in verse 28 and 29 of John, he says this, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative. I speak these things as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." What a strange statement. I am not of the world. You're of the world. I am not of the world. I'm God. And I don't ever do anything on my own initiative. I choose to do the will of my Father. That is the functional submission. As functioning as the Messiah, I delight to obey the Father. Now, there are no exceptions in the life of Jesus. Everything we see on earth. And most people agree with that. But what about eternity past? One of the key words there is, you know, we have these key words, chosen or sent or foreordained. When did all that happen? Not 2,000 years ago when Mary gave birth. John chapter 6, verse 38. "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." When was that? When was that your choice? Not the day you was born. Eternity past. The Father has this great plan. To put it in a human way, the Father has this great plan, and I gladly choose to come. But I don't come to do my will. I come to do the will of my Father. Galatians 4:4, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." The fullness of time, 2,000 years ago, the Son came. But when did he choose the Son for that? In eternity past. Think about the verses that talk about the Son in eternity past. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Now here's the description. Listen to the eternity past in this. "For he was foreknown." Another way of translating that word is foreordained or chosen beforehand. "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." When did the Father express his love to his Son by foreordaining him as our Redeemer in eternity past? When did the Son express his love to the Father? By embracing the Father's authority and becoming and taking on the task of a Redeemer. Well, it was in eternity past. Not because he was less than the Father, but because that is the way the Father expresses love to the Son and the Son to the Father. John chapter 10, verse 36. "Do you say of him," of the Messiah, "whom the Father sanctified and sent," set apart and sent, "you are blaspheming because I say I am the Son of God"? Two pictures there. Eternity past, the Father sanctifying, the Father setting apart the Son for a task, and the Father sending the Son. Everywhere we look, and we don't have time, but every picture we see of the Son and the Father in eternity past, perfect equality, but as persons, the Father demonstrating love in the entrusting things to the Son demonstrating love in his faithful embrace to do the Father's will. What about the future? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. You remember the description of the Son? He exists in the form of God. He is deity, but he empties himself of that glory, not of deity, but of that great outshining expression of his glory. And he comes as a man. He humbles himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. And for this reason, God highly exalts him and bestows on him the name that's above every name. The Father exalts the Son. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth. Now listen. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. How does that work? The Father expressing love to the Son by exalting the Son as the Lord of all. And yet the Son being recognized as Lord of all in a way that glorifies not just the Son, but the Father. Well, I think the explanation is found in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to this, verse 24. Then comes the end. When Jesus hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted. E-X, not A-C, all right? Accepted. He is exempted, who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, to the Son, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be in all in all. This picture of the Son still expressing love to the Father, that when all his triumphs are complete, he turns and in some mysterious way he presents it all to the Father as the source of it all, that God the Father might be worshipped. Wherever we look, past, present, future, all right, pre-incarnation, as a man on earth, as the glorified, victorious God-man of heaven. It is a mystery, but we can say this. The Father continues to express his love to the Son by exalting him and trusting him with the greatest task. And the Son dutifully, faithfully embraces all that the Father has given him to do as an expression of love to the Father. Three persons, one divine nature. Each person possessing fully this divine nature. Co-equal, co-eternal. Indivisible, yet distinct. A couple of concluding points, and then you can go home and, you know, rub your head and read the notes later. We want to get this right. When we think of Jesus Christ, looking unto Jesus, you cannot just look at Jesus walking down a dusty road in Galilee and healing sick people. That is not all there is to him. You cannot just look at Jesus on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. You cannot even just look at Jesus exalted to the right hand of the Father at the end of time. We want to see, and answer the question, well, what was he like before all of that? He is eternal God, fully God, not one-third, equal with the Father, always with the Father. These are the facts that give a Christian a solid base to build on, and it keeps us from having that, you know, shallow devotion that just goes up and down depending on what your Christmas bonus is this week. A second application is this. Here is all the hope of the sinner. God is love. But wait, that's a wonderful statement in John, but we're not talking about God loving the sinner yet. I'm not talking about God loving us. Before you say God is love, God loves me, what a wonderful saving reality. Yes, but Christian, wait, don't start with you, start with this. God is love. The Father infinitely loves the Son, knows the Son perfectly, and delights to entrust everything into the hands of the Son to be done through him by the Spirit. The Son loves the Father and loves to take all the Father has designed, so to speak, and to embrace the tasks that have been given to him, and freely to submit to the Father, to prefer the Father, not by exercising authority over the Father, but in his position by doing all the Father delights in. Listen to John chapter 6, where Jesus talks about this, and notice how your rescue is tied up with that. Jesus said this, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." All right, we talked about that. Then he describes the will of God. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." How do we know that everyone who really has looked to Christ, really, and by faith grabbed hold of Christ, how do we know that everyone will make it? Why don't we say, well, it looks like you can lose salvation? Because of the divine love. Not God's love for you, primarily. The Father's love entrusting you to the Son. The Son's love raising you up complete on the final day because he loves to do what the Father entrusted him with. Well, before we dismiss this morning, hard stuff. I mean, you know, anytime you talk about these kind of things, you just feel like I'm going to step, you know, walking on, it's like we're walking on a path. Two fence rows. We know this is wrong, way over there. We know this is wrong, way over, that's wrong. Okay, so where's the path? And some people say, well, the path is this wide. And other people say, well, what are you, liberal? Path's that wide. And every time you put your feet down, you think, did I misstate it? And we will always fall short in that. I've tried to say what I believe is most valuable for us in a way that is accurate. But for all of us as individuals studying the person of the God-man, our eternal Savior, the eternal Son, we can go to God. Again, we can go to the Father and say this, nobody knows him but you. And nobody can reveal him, to take the things of Jesus and reveal him to us like the Spirit. So God the Father and God the Spirit, we are completely dependent upon you to help us understand God the Son. And he will. But as he teaches you, two things. Don't be lazy. Don't run into big words and say, can't do it. All right? Little steps. Little by little. One verse by the next. And as he teaches you, don't let it be stored up here in some kind of, you know, academic spot in your brain. Ask God every verse that you look at that describes the Trinity. So how do I love that Son? Or how do I know that Son better? How do I follow the Son? I mean, that's very easy, isn't it? If there is an eternal Son who trusted and loved and submitted to the Father as a function of our great rescue, then surely he can take people like us who are not very good at trusting, not very good at loving, and not very good at following, and he can teach us how to do the same. Well, let's sing. God, we thank you for the infinite beauty of your Son. And we pray, Father, you who know him, teach us, Spirit, sent by Father and Son, to take what is Christ's, what was given to him by the Father for his people, take it and give it to us. Little by little, God, you are the perfect instructor. And no matter how poor we feel as students, we have no excuse for despair. Grant us hungry hearts, an appetite to know Christ in a way we've never known him before, so that we'll put in the hard work and the long times of just meditating on what the Scripture says about him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.